Proverbs 12:27 says, a slothful person does not roast his game. The game is an animal that this person has shot and bagged in the woods. So here's a man who wakes up and he says, I'm really hungry. So he takes his bow and arrow, he goes to the woods, he hunts all day, he shoots a deer, and he brings it home. And when he gets it home, he says to himself, I know that I need to skin, wash, salt, and maybe even cook, roast this animal. But I'm really tired. I've been in the woods all day. So first thing in the morning, I'll skin this animal. And then when he wakes up in the morning, he thinks to himself, I'm still worn out from yesterday's hunting in the woods. And so I'm not going to skin the animal now, but tomorrow I'll get around to it. And when tomorrow comes, something else gets his attention. And he never does get around to it. Now, you can wait only so long to skin and wash and cook that animal. Because if you wait too long, what happens? The meat spoils and goes bad. So look at my paraphrase. A slothful, a lazy person does not finish what he starts. Now, in the last two lines, we have a different person. But a diligent person views his possession as precious. So here's a hardworking man. He's hungry. He takes his bow and arrow. He goes to the wood. He shoots. He bags a deer, brings it home. And when he gets home, he thinks, I am just worn out from hunting in the woods all day. Last thing I feel like doing is skinning this animal. But it is this possession, this bagged deer is valuable. It'll feed me, my family, for several weeks, maybe even for a whole month. So tired as I am, I'm going to skin, wash, salt, and maybe even get around to roasting, cooking this animal now. Now, the principle is this. A wise, diligent person will finish every worthwhile project that he begins. Now, that verse in Proverbs is talking about obtaining food and preparing it for a meal. But again, this is the principle here that can be applied beyond food to every worthwhile project. Now, let's apply this principle to Christianity, and more specifically, our relationship with the Lord. Most of us here have made a start in Christianity. That is, some are not yet Christians, but they come to church, they show interest, they inquire, they're asking about the Bible, they're asking questions about Christianity, but others, in fact, most people here have accepted Christ. They've been converted, they've been born again. They have begun a relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, that's wonderful, but none of that is enough. We must finish what we start. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, was written to a church of Jewish Christians who were contemplating dropping out of Christianity and returning to Judaism from which they came. So the author writes to strongly urge them to stay the course, remain loyal to Christ. Don't leave the church for the synagogue. Don't stop being Christians. And he gives them plenty of reasons to persevere. There are not a few professing Christians today like the readers of Hebrews. Some folks make a start with Christ and then give it up and fall away. We all personally know at least one person who used to be a zealous Christian. Today they are far from Christ, no longer walking with the Lord. In fact, they may no longer claim today to be Christians. Our passage this morning is Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 that deals with this very issue. We must not only begin a relationship with Christ, we must hold steady in that relationship with Christ. Please find this insert in your bulletin. We're going to be looking this morning briefly at seven verses in Scripture. And those seven verses can be summed up in this one statement. What's these seven verses about? Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, why compare Christ with Moses? For several reasons. One, the Jews considered Moses to be the greatest man mentioned in the entire Old Testament. There were other great men, none as great as Moses. And there's a second reason. Moses was both a messenger and a priest. It's obvious he was a messenger. The first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, came from his pen. Now think about those five books. They are the basis upon which the rest of the whole Bible is built. Those are crucial five books. So he was a messenger from God, and he was a priest. Now, Moses wasn't officially a priest. God appointed his brother Aaron to the priesthood. But Moses was unofficially a priest. How so? He was the greatest intercessor that Israel ever had. You remember the Old Testament, there were several times God, the Jews were so disobedient that God was so exasperated, he started to rise up and blot all the Jews, O-U-T, blot them out. And who is it that stood in the gap and prayed and stayed the wrath of God from falling on Israel? It was Moses. Several times, Moses' prayer kept God's hand of judgment coming down upon his people and eradicating them. So unofficially, Moses was a priest. And there's a third reason for comparing Jesus with Moses. This comparison leads quite naturally to the followers of those two men. Now, here's what I'm saying. Moses brought people, the Jews, out of social slavery, bondage in Egypt. And having taken the Jews out of Egyptian slavery, he took them across the wilderness, headed toward a wonderful life flowing in a land with milk and honey called Canaan, Israel as we know it today. Moses' followers never made it into earthly Canaan. Why? Their sin and disobedience during, in the wilderness. Now, in a similar manner, Jesus has redeemed his people from moral bondage of sin. And the Lord is now bringing his followers through their own wilderness called the sinful world, headed toward heavenly Canaan. Now the question is, will we professing Christians enter into our heavenly Canaan? Moses' followers failed to enter in earthly Canaan. Will we professing Christians enter into heavenly Canaan? Now, the transition word from chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is the word faithful. That Jesus might become a faithful high priest. And 3:2 says Jesus has been faithful to God. And then there will be a comparison. 3:5 is going to say Moses was faithful to God. 3:6 is going to say Jesus is faithful. So there is where we are headed now as we look at the seven verses in chapter 3. All right, let's take your handout. And we want to begin in verse 1, and notice the chapter starts by saying, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly invitation. Now, what is this heavenly invitation? It is a gospel that invites you and me to come to God in repentance and in faith, have our sins washed away, be given new life, and know Christ as our Savior. And why is the gospel called a heavenly invitation? Well, because the invitation comes from God in heaven. Secondly, if we accept that invitation by faith, it will someday lead us to heaven. And until we get to heaven, the gospel is going to call you and me to live a heavenly life upon the earth and be different from non-Christians around us so we can be a help to them. Unless you and I are different from non-Christians, we cannot help them. They notice no difference in us. So therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly invitation, carefully consider that the messenger and high priest of our confession, Jesus, now let's hold it right there. Jesus is seen in the last line of verse 1 to wear two hats. He's called a messenger. Why? Well, you remember how Hebrews 1 started off? In the last of these days, God has spoken to us through his Son. The most important part of divine revelation was entrusted to Jesus, God sent him from heaven down to earth, and Christ revealed the gospel, the most important, the climax of divine revelation to us. And he's also called a high priest. Chapter 2, Jesus had to become human that he might become a high priest. Now, verse 2 states what we are to consider about Jesus. Verse 2, Jesus has been faithful to the one who appointed him. That is, Jesus was faithful in obedience to God and faithful in all the duties that God assigned him. Now, in the last line of verse 2, we have an analogy. Jesus has been faithful, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now, the writer doesn't say Jesus was more faithful than Moses, although he undoubtedly was. He's just simply making a comparison. As Moses was faithful to God, so also Jesus was faithful to God. And this expression, his house, what does that refer to? The people of God. Moses was faithful in all his, God's house, God's household. Now, verse 3 begins the comparison proper. In fact, this one, now that expression, this one is talking about Jesus, is counted deserving a far more glory than Moses. The word glory means honor, esteem. Okay, we're right to hold Moses up in such high honor and esteem. Jesus is to be more highly esteemed and honored than Moses. This one is counted deserving of far more glory than Moses, inasmuch as a builder enjoys more honor than the house itself. You and I may admire a beautiful house, but the real credit, the real admiration goes to the builder of the house. Now, verse 4 elaborates. Every house is built by someone. Obviously, that's the case. A house doesn't grow out of the ground. You live today in a house or an apartment, and your dwelling didn't just grow out of the ground. Somebody took hammer and nails and built the structure of the house that you live in. That's what he's saying. Every house is built by someone. But the one who has built all things is God. So here is the first point of comparison between Jesus and Moses. Jesus is the creator. What is Moses? Moses is like you and me. He is a part of creation. You did not make yourself. You came out of your mother, but she didn't make you. And you don't come from amoebas and monkeys. We are not the product of evolution. We all come from an intelligent creator, God. And that's what he's saying. Jesus is the creator. What is Moses? He's what you and I are. We, Moses, are part of creation. Now, verse 5 moves on to the next point of comparison. And Moses was faithful in all his house. Again, this expression, his house, his is God. House, household, family. His house refers to the people of God, the family of God. Moses was faithful in among God's people. All of those Jewish people, Moses led out of Egyptian slavery across the wilderness. Moses was among the people, the family of God. And it's saying that Moses was faithful in ministering to the people of God as an esteemed servant. That's what he was. Rahm Emanuel is the mayor of Chicago. Barack Obama is the president of the United States. So the office of mayor, the office of president, what are those positions? They're just glorified positions of being a servant. The mayor is to serve the people of Chicago. The president is to be a servant to everybody in the United States. But the mayor and the president are highly respected servants. That's what he's saying to Moses. Moses was a servant, a highly respected servant. For a testimony about those truths which will be later spoken. That is, Moses began to reveal wonderful truths that Jesus would later elaborate on. Verse 6. But Christ is faithful as a son in charge over his house. So the second point of comparison is this. Jesus is the household son. Moses is the household servant. Now, let's suppose in your family, most of us don't have this, but just for a moment, let's suppose we all do. I've got a family, you've got a family. And in your family, there is a butler and there is a maid. And in your family, there is a son and there is a daughter. Now, as dad and mom, who means more to you? The butler, the maid, or your son and your daughter? Oh, our children mean far more to us than the servants, the butlers, and the maids. So what was Moses? A very highly esteemed servant. What is Jesus? a more highly esteemed son among God's people. So verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son in charge over God's house, a son in charge over God's family, over God's people. Now, so far, so good. In fact, everything in the first 5.5 verses have been easy to understand until we come to the last two lines in verse 6 and verse 14. Now, I want you to know, folks, that the book of Hebrews is a deep book to understand. It's not easy. And of all the statements in the entire epistle to Hebrews, in my judgment, the last two lines in verse 6 and the two lines in verse 14 are the hardest statements to interpret and understand. But the last two lines of 6 and the two lines of 14 will be the key that unlocks the five warning passages in Hebrews. So let's look at the last two lines in verse 6. The word whose that begins the third line in verse 6 is referring to Jesus, or refers to God, whose house we are. Now let's interpret that. What does it mean when the Bible says whose house we are? Whose family we are? You and I are members of the household. You and I are members of the family of God. That's what it's saying. And that doesn't cause us any problem until we get to the last statement in verse 6. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope. Whose house we are? That's a reference to the present. If we hold fast the present, or if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope, that refers to the future. Now, what's he talking about? That statement is not saying we are not yet Christians, but we will become Christians if we hold fast our confidence in Christ until the end of life. Not saying that. Nor is this saying we are Christians right now and we will continue to be Christians only as long as we hold fast. If we stop persevering, we fall off the rooftop and lose our salvation. That's the typical Arminian interpretation. So what is he saying? Well, I want you to know that grammatically, now we're speaking about the original Greek, when he says in verse 6, whose house we are, that's present tense in Greek. If we hold fast our confidence, that's a reference to the future. What I want to say is, grammatically, the present is made dependent upon the future. Let me paraphrase that. Our current membership in the family of God will be demonstrated by our future perseverance. Now, let me put it this way. Suppose for a moment God gave me the insight that he has into your life. Let's suppose for a moment God would give me the insight and I could look from today in your life, and I could see the next 50 years that you live until you die. And I see by divine insight that you will be faithful to Christ. You will walk with God. You will obey him. Oh, I know you're going to sin from time to time. May even fall away. May even backslide. But on the whole of those 50 years, you are going to persevere and stay the course and obey the Lord. Now, in light of verse 6, what could I say of you? You are a Christian. We are right now members of God's family if in the future we persevere. We say the same thing, only we say it 180 degrees differently. We put it like this. Because I am a Christian, I will persevere. The writer's saying the same thing differently. If you persevere in the future, it will prove that right now at the present time you are a Christian. Why does he talk that way? He's addressing a church that is sitting on the fence. They're thinking about leaving Christianity, giving up the gospel, and returning to Judaism. They're thinking about quitting Christianity altogether. Now, verse 14 goes even further. I want you to look at verse 14. We have become partakers of Christ. Let's interpret that. We have metonymy here. One word, Christ, is put in place of another word, redemption. we have become partakers of Christ. We have partaken of his redemption. Chapter 9 is going to tell us Jesus has secured redemption for us. So to be a partaker of Christ is to partake of, it is to receive his redemption. So let's look at verse 14 of that line. We have become partakers of Christ only if we hold our original conviction that is about him firm until the end. Now what's he saying here? The past is contingent upon the future. We have become partakers of Christ. We have become partakers of redemption. Refer to the past. That's a fact. Only if we hold fast our confidence in the gospel and confidence in Christianity unto the end. What I want to point out here is in the Greek, grammatically, the past is dependent upon the future. May I paraphrase what I think he's saying? Our conversion to Christ, which occurred in days past, years past, will be proven to have been genuine by our perseverance in days to come. Now, scholars tell us, and I think they're right, that saving faith is composed of four elements. First of all, a knowledge of the gospel. It's impossible to be saved unless we know the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, how will people call on Christ unless they hear about him? So we need to know the facts of the gospel to be saved. Secondly, a person has to give mental assent that what the gospel says about Christ is true. Now, some of you here remember America's most famous atheist, Madeline Murray O'Hara. She had, number one, a knowledge of what the gospel says. In fact, did you know that Madeline Murray O'Hara had an earned doctor's degree in Christian theology from a seminary in America? She knew the gospel like the back of her hand. She didn't think for a moment what the New Testament says about the gospel is true. In fact, she even denied that Jesus of Nazareth ever did exist upon the earth. So a person needs to know what the gospel is, and he must give mental assent that what the gospel tells him is true. Thirdly, there must be personal trust in Christ. Now, I know what history tells me about Julius Caesar. That he was a great soldier and the dictator of the Roman Empire. I believe, and what's more, number two, I give mental assent that what history tells me about Julius Caesar is true. But number three is where I come short with Caesar. What am I trusting Caesar to do for me? Absolutely nothing. He's buried in the grave. Caesar can't save himself from the grave. How is Caesar going to deliver me from my grave? And then the fourth thing that saving faith is composed of is one who perseveres in his trust, his faith in Christ. So let's define perseverance. What is it? Hebrews 3:6 and 3:14 are talking about persevering. So what is persevering? Well, it's two things. Intellectually, continuing to believe the truth. Practically, continuing to obey, follow, conform character and conduct to the truth. Now, some years ago, one of our students at Moody was out on the streets of Chicago handing out gospel tracts. And as he handed out gospel tracts, somebody handed him a tract. And he brought that tract to me, and I got a copy of it. And I want to read part of the tract that was handed to our student. Listen to it. To be instantly saved is no obligation to you. No changes to make, no sorrow, no repentance. You don't have to give money or go to church or talk to a pastor or anyone. You don't have to confess your sins or read the Bible or live the Christian life. No confessions, no testimonies, just faith alone. This is why the true gospel, Paul's gospel of grace, not Peter's gospel of works, is called the good news, the glad tidings, the free gift of eternal life. Salvation is a personal act through faith between you and God. You can actually keep it a secret and even live in sin until you die and still be eternally safe. Now, is this right? Well, let's take a moment and find out. How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to go to the New Testament and let the New Testament talk for itself. Matthew 7:17. Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit. Now, what's he talking about a good tree? A real prophet of God. A real believer. and he bears good fruit. A genuine believer will produce good character, good conduct, good deeds in his life. But a bad tree, a false prophet, a false Christian, bears bad fruit, sins, vices, bad deeds. When they hear, talking about people who hear the gospel, when they hear, they joyfully receive the word, but they have no root. The word root means reality. They heard the gospel, they joyfully received the gospel, but the gospel did not take root in their heart. They believe for a while, temporary faith, and a time of testing, fall away. Now I want you to know, the Hebrews are going to talk about the last two words, falling away. Not backsliding, apostasy. The Greek word translated fall away is aphistomi, from which we get our English word apostasy. So this is saying a temporary faith does not save. John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep, now what does he mean? He's not talking about real sheep, he's talking about you and me. My people hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow. The Greek word follow means obey. They obey me. The New Testament describes Christians as those who obey Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:2, you are saved by the gospel if you hold fast the word, otherwise you believed in vain. Now what's he saying? Perseverance is a proof and evidence of saving faith. He's not saying we're saved by persevering, but because we're saved, persevering is a consequence, a proof, an outwork of salvation. Now, in Galatians 5:19, 20, and 21, Paul is listing the various sins and bad things that come from our sinful nature. And I'm jumping in toward the end of the list. I didn't want to go list them all. Envy, drunkenness, etc. As I warned you, those who commit such sins, now the word commit means habitually indulge in, constantly practice these sins. Those who constantly commit such sins will not inherit God's kingdom. What's he saying? When you get to heaven, look around. You will not find one person up there who down here on earth habitually, constantly indulged deliberately in a lifestyle of sin. Christians fall into sins. We all do. We periodically morally stumble. But there's a difference between periodically sinning and habitually, constantly living in sin. We are convinced of better things of you. Virtues accompanying salvation. If a person's saved, they're going to be godly virtues, wholesome traits in his life. Hebrews 10:39, we are not a part of that group that falls back to destruction, but those of faith who persevere. A person of faith is going to stay the course and persevere. If you are without chastisement, this means divine chastisement, when a Christian sins and he won't stop, what happens? God gets the paddle in, he chastens him. So if you're without that divine chastisement of which all believers are partakers, you're illegitimate sons, not real sons. You're a spurious believer. The King James translates it this way, you are bastards. What's a bastard? An illegitimate child, not a genuine child. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we know Christ. Now look at the colon at the end of line 2. I could translate that, by the following we know we're saved, if we obey his commands. Again, the New Testament speaks of a Christian as one who was characterized not by sin, but by obedience. The one committing sin, that's present tense in Greek, habitually committing it, constantly indulging in it, almost nonstop, is of the devil, not of God, he's of the devil. Christ appeared to destroy the devil's works. What are the devil's works? Sins in me and you. No one, now look at the first two words. There's no exception to this. No one who has been born again persists in deliberate sin. So what's this passage saying? A number of things. We have begun the Christian life. That's good. It's not enough. We need to finish it as well. We need to finish it as well. There are various ways by which a person can be assured of his salvation. Like what? Obeying divine commands. A love for Christians. Belief in the incarnation. Accepting scriptural testimony. a changed life, joy and peace and tribulation, the witness of the Holy Spirit who assures us that we're saved. But in the book of Hebrews, the major proof that a person is saved and knows God is he continues in his faith. He continues to believe the truth. He continues to obey the truth. Continuance in the Christian faith is the major proof of salvation in Hebrews. Now, years ago, I was down in Mississippi visiting my parents, and I ran into an old boyhood friend, Larry. And when he was in high school, I led him to Christ. And Larry said to me, now, he's a young man, when I was down there visiting my parents years ago. And he said, I am miserable. I am just so unhappy in life. And of course he was. He had been very unfaithful to his wife many times. He was into alcohol. He beat his wife. He was in all kinds of sin. The deeper in sin he went, the deeper in unhappiness he went. And I said, Larry, let's go back to high school when you made a profession of Christ. Since then, until now, has there been good fruit or bad fruit in your life? He said, oh, mostly bad fruit. And I referred him to Matthew 7:17, where Jesus said, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. And I said, well, in light of that, what's the Bible saying to you? He said that I'm a bad tree. I'm not a genuine Christian. I think you're right, Larry. I don't think back in high school you really were saved. The gospel seemed not to have taken root in you because it's not made any difference in the way you live. You've been living a very wicked life according to your own mouth, and you're miserable today. I put him in touch with a pastor down in Mississippi who started working with him. And Larry would meet with the pastor and talk to him about his relationship with God, about the sin in his life. And the pastor, after meeting with him for some months, said, Larry, you're wasting my time. You're not taking anything that I'm saying to heart, and so I won't be meeting with you anymore. And Larry said, I don't blame you. Thank you for the time you've given me. And walked out of his office. Not long after that, Larry woke up one morning, and this is what he tells me. I woke up that morning, and God came to me and said, I am going to end your life because of your evil lifestyle. And he said, I knew that was a word from God. And I thought, if I can only get in my car and make it to the pastor's office, maybe I'll have a chance. And he said, I didn't think when I got in the car that God was going to let me get to the pastor's office at church. I was certain I was going to have a wreck and be killed because God told me he's going to end my life. But he did make it to the pastor's office. And now he was serious about God. He knew that God was about to end his life. He didn't repent of his sin and turn away from it. And when he went in, he said, Pastor, I have open ears and an open heart. Is there any hope for me? God has given me the conviction this morning he's going to end my life because of all the sin in my life. And the pastor led him to Christ. And then he just started growing like a wild weed spiritually. And the pastor told me later, if I had just one more person like Larry in the church, the three of us could evangelize the whole community for Christ. Wouldn't need anybody else. And when Larry told me about that, I picked up the phone and I called the pastor. I said, what's your side of the story? And he said, when Larry walked into my office that day, he was white as a sheet. I knew something was wrong. I didn't know what. When he sat down, he said, I am all ears. I'm ready here. I'll take seriously anything you're saying to me. Remember what God said in the Old Testament? My spirit will not always strive with men. There's a lot of patience on God's part. There is an end to God's patience. He is wooing and working and seeking every one of us to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. But at some point, God's patience comes to an end, and that's it. In Hebrews, the primary proof of saving faith is continuance in the faith. Only a persevering faith saves. A temporary faith does not, cannot save a person. And real faith relies on Christ for enablement to stay the course. So now the question for you and me is, are you and I living and acting like Christians? Remember, Jesus said there are going to be plenty of people in the judgment who said, and I'll tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me. They're going to speak up and say, oh, but wait, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that for you? So do we know Christ? And if we do, it will come out in our life. We will continue to believe the truth. We will continue to follow, obey the truth, conform character and conduct to it. God has called you and me to a relationship with Christ. And we are on the way to heaven. But our duty in part is to stay the course, persevere, and remain loyal to Him and not fall away from Christ, not give up the gospel, fall into one belief, fall into another religion, and live a sinful life. Now, how are we going to persevere when we're all weak morally? And we each, every one of us, have our own sinful passions, desires. We're attracted by the sinful world. How in the world can we stay faithful to and loyal to the Lord and obey Him? Number five, real faith relies not on self, relies on Christ to enable us to stay the course and persevere. So, Heavenly Father, we realize that You have invited us to heaven through the gospel. Most of us here have accepted Your invitation. We are Your children, and we realize that part of our duty is to stay the course, remain loyal, persevere. But, oh Lord, keep in mind, we are so weak. We're made out of dust, and we need You, Jesus, to empower us to walk in the ways of God and obey Him. And we ask that You would enable us today, this coming week, to live and act like those who know You. We ask this in Your holy name. Amen.